We've got a loaded topic tonight. It's by no stretch of the imagination an easy one to cover in a short period of time. So I'm just going to touch the fringes of it. And what we're going to be talking about today is worship. Worship in the Lord's Supper. Oh yeah, 35 minutes, plenty of time, easy. So there's obviously a lot there. And already I've had a little bit of a change of direction from where I thought I was going to go. So I'm going to use a different scripture as opposed to the one I was thinking of before we get started. But just a couple of comments. As I was looking through different texts, preparing for how to fit this in this time frame, I tell you what, it felt like Uncle Joey's not here today, like if he took a sledgehammer to my heart. It's a big hit. When you start looking through the scriptures regarding the Lord's Supper and what it says about worship and what it doesn't look like, and you start reflecting on the things that you do and the things that are, go through your mind, it really gives a big impact. So I tell you that to tell you this, that as I'm looking around the floor, I don't see anybody has stones in case people get the feeling that they got to cast stones at me. But if you feel like I'm stepping on your toes, like your toes are getting crushed, that's just your toes, okay? Try the sledgehammer to the heart. I'm telling you, it's a bigger hurt. So take it personal then. Take it personal because it's the Word of God, and we'll try to, unfortunately, I got to apologize up front. I may not be able to get to all the different scriptures because there's just way too much. So I'll just make some references in the interest of time. And then if you have some questions, see me afterwards and I can try to direct you more to the particular verses where that is said. Or like you could do what I do is I listen to the messages again. Because some of the brothers here have some amazing capabilities of sharing the Word of God. And my brain, I like to slow things down and I like to mull it over. So I'll re-listen to the messages. Thank you, Les, for putting those things on. And then I can go, okay, I can, you know, follow the whole train of thought. So if you need to do that, do that. This afternoon when we were at the Lord's Supper, and I'll tell you now, I will not be able to duplicate what transpired there, and rightly so. That is a special meeting, the Lord's Supper. And the things that are expressed and learned, although all that is you're giving the Lord back his son, and yet you walk away just full, it's quite amazing. And one of the songs that we sang was the Black Hymn Book, number 14, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I thought, you know, this topic is so sacred that I really should be up here and take my shoes off. But I thought that's going to probably be a distraction, and I don't want somebody to, you know, take it the wrong way. But this is a really sacred topic. There are two topics, honestly. You got the Lord's Supper and worship. Two different things, although worship does happen in the Lord's Supper. But keep those things in mind if you're thinking, wow, I'm kind of getting hit hard. If it hits you any way like it hit me, then the Word of God is doing its job, right? So we've been covering in our series of We Believe just different themes, topics, doctrinal statements, truths from the scripture. And they have been incredibly challenging. Remember when Mark Ferguson was stressing the, do we believe? And it was followed up with Mark Mattson was expressing some of the same things, and they were just really impactful in thinking that, because as was said at the Lord's Supper, if you missed it, how it can be rote at times, how we read through the scriptures and we go through it on a yearly basis, daily basis, however, and it just becomes, we make it mundane. And I want to express to you that the problem, if it's that, the problem is not with the scriptures, but it's with your heart. And you've got to come to that reality and confess it before the Lord, and then believe you me, you find grace and mercy there to move on. So it's been quite a challenge going through these series and listening to them again. And I hope that it'll continue here this evening. I think we have one more as well remaining. So with that, I was thinking of that the we believe and why. Why should that change us? And why do we believe it more importantly, at least in my frame of thinking, like, why am I hanging on to some of these things? And the easy answer that came to me is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, right, where it says that the Scripture is inspired by God. The Scripture is the infallible Word of God. It has been tested time and time again as through a furnace, and yet it comes out pure, right? And so when we see those Scriptures, one like 2 Timothy 3:16, and it says that it is the inspired Word of God, we got to stop and think, what does that really mean, and what is that telling us here? And that inspiration is speaking of, that is the very breath of God poured out in those pages. And we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where God in sundry times, he spoke through the prophets in visions and dreams. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus Christ is God's final word. And so as we, he's the, as it says in John as well, John chapter 1, right? And so as we read through these, through the Scripture, it's the living word of God. Do I believe it? And then do I believe it, as has been shared from up here? I look at it this way, because we don't think about the breath very often. For many of us, breathing is not an issue, right? Unless you have suffered from asthma from time to time, or some other kind of issue you may have had that landed you in the hospital, whether you've had some machines hooked up to you to help you breathe. We don't think about it. It's no big deal. And I'm not going to get into the physiological mechanics of breathing, but there's a lot to it. If I may use this illustration of it, if for the men here, the married men, if your spouse, your wife is talking to you about something she's been wanting to talk to you about, or for that matter, anything, try this sometime. Go a step further and go, you're crazy. And if you survive the night, let me know how that went for you. All right? The breath of God. It's the breath of God, and yet that's what we do. You wouldn't think of doing that to your spouse. You shouldn't do that to your spouse, right? It's the breath of God. And so we have before us these scriptures that are the words of life, and within there he's given us this roadmap of what to believe, and then do we believe, living it out. And so that's the challenge as we look at worship and the Lord's Supper. A couple of weeks ago, we went through the church. I think it was Unnel that spoke on that portion. And then last week, we went through the priesthood of believers. And that was a really challenging message. Both of those messages are really challenging. When you think of the priesthood of believers and what do priests do, what they did in the Old Testament, what God is asking of them in the New Testament, am I doing those things? Very challenging message. And so I really appreciated that. And to go back for the basics, at least in my frame of mind, I had to think through of what are the things, simplify it, what are the things that God is asking of us? What are the things that when we gather together that we should do? And it was noted when we covered the church, Acts chapter 2, right? That's usually our go-to. And so you have those four, the big four things, right? The apostles' teaching. So you have the teaching, you have prayer, you have fellowship, and you have the breaking of bread. And then go a step further. The scriptures tell us that there are two ordinances that have been given. And that's baptism. It's a one-time event. And then you have the Lord's Supper. And then in regards to the people, the scriptures tell us that we've been given gifts and we've been made priests, the priesthood of believers. It's an important, important concept. Very, very key. And then on top of that, there are elders and deacons that help feed the flock, teach the flock, protect the flock. That's it. That is really it. When you think about it, that's what the Lord has instituted. And so the other stuff, we have some wiggle room. What other stuff am I talking about? Well, nowhere, at least in my search of the scriptures, and if I've missed it, please tell me. I'm happy to go back and look at it again. But I've not seen where it says that we have to have 3 songs or 15 minutes of music, followed by a 35-minute sermon, has to have 3 points in it, followed by this, that, and the other. I've not seen it. Not seen it. But that's something that we do. Am I saying that that's a bad thing to do? No, not at all. We have some room. God is just so gracious that he allows us to do certain things. He says, look, here are the main things, and then there's different ways that you can utilize those or put them together. All right? So the techniques, as I like to call them, or things such as a Sunday school, youth group, and so on and so forth, they're not in the scriptures. Age segregation, separating the kids out from the main group, again, I've not seen it. Maybe you have. I've not seen it. Is Sunday school bad? I'm not saying Sunday school bad. Is having youth group a bad thing? I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying we have some room to operate, to utilize our gifts that he's given us to minister to others. But those are not set where it has to be like this, like this, like this, like this. Just not there. Unless I've misread the scriptures. So those are some of the challenges, though, that we find ourselves in as I was thinking about this topic, because it occurs to me that many folks, when they go out in search of a local gathering that they can be a part of, what are the main things that they look for? The main things. Usually at the very top of the list is, what kind of music are they playing? And is there daycare available? Now, those things, again, they play an important part. But what happens to the thought of, do they follow God's word? Are they teaching the word of God accurately? And that's where we have to be careful. And so as we look at worship and the Lord's Supper, let's consider some of those things and see what the scripture says. Again, I will not be able to get through all the different scriptures that are covered regarding worship or the Lord's Supper, but we'll see what we can do. And I've had to write myself some notes to try to keep myself in line, or else I'll be derailed, as I'm prone to do. So why don't we, we're going to start by opening our Bibles up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And once there, I'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll see what the Lord's Word has for us. Moses, if you remember, as you're opening up the Gospel of John, he was given a pattern in Exodus chapter 25. God said to him, I want you to build this tabernacle, and this is the way that you're going to do it. It's going to have this, 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 and this. See to it that you do it exactly as I tell you. And Moses did that. And so we too have been given a pattern in the New Testament. Right? And that's what the local assembly tries to attain to. What is that pattern? Okay, the Lord's Supper. All right, there's priesthood of believers. Okay, there's the apostles' teaching, so on and so forth. All the different things that I've already mentioned. We got to stick to the pattern that's been given to us. And clearly, the church is God's work. He says it's his church, that he will build it. What that doesn't mean is that we don't do anything, because he actually utilizes us to build this church. Hence, when you're reading through the epistles, you'll see what Paul writes to Timothy and others, and he talks about how we work, we run, we buffet, we endure, we labor. There's action that needs to take place. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, I think I've mentioned it here before, that one of the items of furniture that was missing from the sanctuary, from the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, was it wasn't in a chair there. When you go through it, there's a table. There's no chair, because the priests were constantly working and offering. Now, you contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, and the book of Hebrews says that he sits at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because the work is completed. But on the other hand, we as priests, we have work to do. There's work to be done. Ever talk to a missionary? We have missionary family right here, full missionary family. And ask them about, did they just kind of sit and join tropical fruit, or was there a lot of work? There's a lot of work. A lot of work. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right? That's the work that the Lord has created for us to do. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll open up God's word. And as we read it, we'll stand. So let me pray first. Lord, thank you for this time that we have to read your word. Lord, may we be blessed by it. And Lord, give us hearts and minds attentive to it, that we would be not merely hearers, but doers as well. Lord, may it change us and convict us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 4, initially I wanted to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, but I thought maybe John 4 would be a better place to start. You're familiar with this portion of Scripture. Would you please stand as I read, beginning in verse 20, John chapter 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Please be seated. So in this section of Scripture, you have Jesus meets this woman at the well, and they have this conversation. And she starts throwing the smoke screens out there to redirect. Topic of worship comes up. And as we just read, the Lord makes it clear that worshipers of God, must do so in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. That tells me that we have to be careful of the opposite. The opposite of the spirit is the flesh. And the opposite of truth is the false. And so there must be that going on, that there's this clear distinction and this exhortation, this teaching that the worshipers of God must worship in spirit and in truth. There's a little book I read years ago. I don't have a copy anymore, else I'd loan it out, but I'm sure somebody here has. If you haven't read it, especially to the young men here, I would encourage you to do so. It's by Alfred Gibbs, and it's called Worship, A Christian's Highest Occupation, I believe. A little booklet. I think it was put out by Gospel Folio Press some years ago. But really a wonderful book that contained just some great things in it. I bring that up because I was thinking of definitions of worship, and I couldn't come up with one on my own, but I remember that in his little book, he had multiple things. One of the things that he said in there was, prayer is preoccupation with self. Praise is preoccupation with thanksgiving. Worship is preoccupation with God. And that worship belongs to God and to God alone. He is jealous for it. And the scriptures tell us that, right, in the commandments. Nowadays, it seems that worship is attached to just about everything. Kind of like you're using it to gather a group to yourselves. And it works. It works. But is it the right thing? What do I mean? So today you have worship music, worship leaders, worship band, worship meeting, and so on. One of the things that I saw as I gleaned through different scriptures is that it is never used as an adjective. It is not something you are, it's something that you do. It's a verb. But we use that word because when you attach worship to something, it's like, oh, well, then it must be good. I got to show up and be there. If I may use this example, we've experienced this a little bit of it. It's not near at the same level, but with the word organic on our farm, as we talk to different people and they'll say to us, well, is that organic? And you have to explain to them what that means and all that stuff and the processes and everything else. And they're like, but does it have the label organic? So folks would make this assumption because the thing sits at Whole Foods and it's labeled organic that it's lacking some different chemicals, this, that, and the other, and they don't understand that it's just a government saying, okay, now you can use that word because you've passed a test for X amount of time, right? But they'll buy it because this is organic. I think if you had a big chunk of steel and put organic on, people go, I'll pay triple for that. They just do it without going back and doing the homework. And I think that worship sometimes is the same way. It's utilized the same way. They go, well, worship music. It's got to be good music. It says worship music on it. It's not an adjective as you search it through the scriptures. And so we have to be careful. You think of Aaron in, not this Aaron, he got here, he was like, whoa, me? No. In Exodus chapter 32, where Moses had went up to the mountain, and then God tells him, go back down because the people have defiled themselves. They made a molten calf, and they have bowed down to it. They have worshipped it and sacrificed idols to it. And Moses goes down, then he breaks the tablets, and sure enough. And then Aaron says, but they demanded it. They said, give me something. And I did my best Dr. Frankenstein and got the gold and everything together and mixed it all up, and boom, out came this, right? God has put it within man's heart to want to worship, and it's that hole there supposed to be for him to fill it and for you to worship him. But when you're outside of Christ, you're going to worship something. You're going to do it. It could be, you know, a car, or you name it. You name the object or the person, you're going to worship something. God wants you to worship him, to worship him. And worship, as we know, is incredibly important. Why? I mean, you look at through the scriptures, God, one, demands it. You look at Satan in Matthew chapter 4, or also in Luke chapter 4, and he tells the Lord in the temptation, worship me, give you all these kingdoms. He'd give it, that's what God had given him. He'll give it all up. You worship me. As people want to worship, worship is important. Worship belongs to the Lord. And it can't be packaged up. You can't just go, okay, then it's got to look like if you do these five steps, you got worship. It can't be packaged up. How do you do that like with love? How do you package up love? If an individual were to give his spouse a brand new car for Christmas, you go, wow, he must really love her. Well, I can't afford that. I could probably get a couple of hamburgers or something like that. But, you know, so it, do I not love my wife? Or you can't, like, put that into this. If you love your wife, or your wife loves a husband, if they do these and this thing. Same thing with worship. It's not going to get packaged up. As we already said, not all worship is in truth, and not all worship is acceptable. So the contrast of the truth is false, and the contrast of the spirit is the flesh, the tangible things. We should get there with the Lord's Supper. I was going to go over some teaching and the difference between teaching and worship, but I could just tell you quickly, teaching is not worship. Don't get them confused. Don't do that. You know, at the Lord's Supper, and you have this urge to teach, it's not teaching time. But I can tell you this. I've learned more at the Lord's Supper than from any preacher behind a pulpit. The amount of teaching that does happen in the sense of how God opens his word up to you through different brethren, amazing. But that's not the point in the Lord's Supper, right? It's not a teaching time. Negative uses of the word worship in the scriptures abound. And so when you look at the word worship in the New Testament, a large chunk of them, there's no clock, I'm going to have to get a timer here. Oof. A large chunk of them are negative. For example, Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to have to go rather quickly here. Matthew chapter 15, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "In vain do they worship me." All right? That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 29. And when you look at that portion of scripture, they were doing everything, the rote stuff, but their heart was far from him, he says. Their lips, they worship me with their lips. They give me the praise. Their heart's far from me. That portion in Isaiah chapter 29, it comes up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Lord talks about in 29:14 about there being a marvelous thing that he's going to do. 1 Corinthians picks up on that when the wise, you're going to confound the wise, the wisdom of the wise, and he goes on then to explain it's the cross of Christ. That's what it is. It's the cross. So when the work and person of Jesus Christ, that's our worship. That's whom we have to do. That's whom we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about how the creatures worship the creation rather than the creator. In Acts chapter 10, you remember Peter and Cornelius, how Cornelius falls down before Peter and starts to worship him, and Peter says, "Oh, stand up, I'm just a man." And yet we have a group that says that their leader is somehow a descendant of Peter, and people fall down before him. He doesn't say stand up and kissing his hands and all that sort of stuff. Doesn't say that. Worship is misguided. It's false worship. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, when he's at Mars Hill, he says, "You're worshiping in ignorance." That's false worship. Revelation chapter 22, even the apostle John, what happens to him? He falls down before this angel. The angel says, "Whoa, don't worship me, worship God." There are many other examples. Philippians chapter 3. You remember Paul, as he's going through, and he says the word worship in spirit there, but he's going through religion. He uses the word flesh. He's talking about the circumcision. And then he says, if you want to talk about that, listen, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, Pharisee. And he goes on down that list and he says, count this all as dung. It's false. It's of the flesh. In the Old Testament, when you look at the different examples there, you look at a section like 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and that's when Solomon had set up the temple and everything was ready, and then they began sacrificing, and the people worshiped. Now, in the Old Testament, you have a little bit of a different situation. What was lacking there? They didn't have the Spirit of God, right? So the Spirit of God was not dwelling within the different individuals like we have the Spirit in us today. And so what they relied upon was the senses. And so in that portion of Scripture, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in verse 2 or verse 3, it talks about when the fire of the Lord came down, they saw it, then they worshiped. And then it talks about the animal sacrifices, and they could smell that soothing aroma, they worship. You see, it's about the senses. Not the case anymore. Now, you worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. Worship simply just means to bow down. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament. There's plenty of examples, and we'll maybe go through some rather quickly. A couple more examples of wrong worship. In this case, worship led by the flesh. Think of Leviticus chapter 9, the end portion of Leviticus chapter 9. Moses and Aaron go into the tent. They come out of the tent. The cloud fills the tent. The people worship. Fire of the Lord comes down. The people worship. That same chapter, well, the same portion of Scripture, but it begins in chapter 10. You remember what happens? The two sons of Aaron, right? So in that mist, they're like, oh, grab my fire pan. And they go in, and it says that they put some strange fire on there. I don't know where they got that fire from, but I definitely know where it didn't come from. It didn't come from God. And they walk on in there, and the Lord smote them down. And it says that Moses told Aaron, this is what it how it has to be. And Aaron held his peace, the Scripture says. That's worship through the flesh. God's not going to have it. He is jealous for his worship. He will not share it. Daniel chapter 3. This is an interesting one. You remember Daniel chapter 3. You've got Nebuchadnezzar. They want to build up this whole statue because they come up with this plan of like, well, you know, whoever you've got to bow down and everything else to this big statue. So they make the big statue, right? And they use music to evoke the worship. As soon as you hear the bagpipes, psaltery, lyre, all these different instruments, you're supposed to bow down and worship. And then the three friends, they don't do that. Like, nope, not going to do it. And they're honored. God takes them out of that predicament. The thing with that one that struck me is how the pagans will use music to evoke worship. And I was trying to look through the different scriptures and thinking back, and I'm going, you know, thinking of Miriam and going back to the book of Judges and going back and forth and everything else, flipping through these different portions where music is involved, and I could not find a portion of scripture where music evokes proper worship, where the people of God are doing it. It seemed to be music was praise, or they came hand in hand with the worship that was music. For example, in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 19, as you go through that, and you have the 24 elders that they bow down and worship, it mentions that five times. There's six similar events. Five times it says they worship. The one time that doesn't say they worship, it says they sang. They were singing. They don't. The Lord, it doesn't equate music with the worship. Are you tracking? Now, understand me. I'm by no means saying that music is inappropriate or cannot be used for worship. That's not what I'm saying. I am telling you, follow what the Scripture says. Look at it for yourselves. And then make that determination. I couldn't find it, but I didn't have a whole lot of time because there's a lot of portions of Scripture that deal with music, but I didn't see it. sometimes, like I said, we using this thing as an adjective, we have to be careful. I know I've done it in the past myself. I've heard it multiple times. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, sometimes we'll say the worship meeting. Just told you, it's not an adjective, right? But it happens, and I understand what's being communicated, what's being said. The danger can be the implications of that. Does that mean that worship doesn't happen right now in this hour? Does that mean that worship alone is just reserved for the Lord's Supper? Well, when you look through the scriptures, that's not true. So you consider some portions of scripture where it says that shows you this is the right worship. And guess what? It's not complicated. It's not complicated. Consider Genesis chapter 18, which is actually the first time that that word is used, not in the English. Genesis chapter 18 is talking about Abraham, and the three men appear, and Abraham bows down low. That's what the word means, to bow low. Like in some cultures where they bow, exposing the softest part of their body, the top of their head, saying, I'm below you, if you will. And so in Genesis chapter 18, you see that Abraham bows low. Genesis 22, God tells him, take Isaac your son and travel to this mount, and you're going to offer him up. And what does Abraham tell the men when he gets to that certain point? He says, the lad and I will go up and we will worship. We'll come back. We know what happened after that portion. Genesis chapter 24, you have the servant that Abram sends out to get a wife for Isaac. And there are multiple occasions where he bows down and worships the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is one of the reasons why I like to have folks stand when I read through the scriptures. That's what they did in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra stood up and he was opened up the scroll to read it, and everybody stood up. It says from the early morning till midday, all that could understand. And he read through the scriptures, and afterwards the people bowed low and worshiped. Think of Job. Loses everything, his family, all that, and he worships the Lord. Now, I remember many years ago, my wife had several miscarriages, and I thought about that. I thought, in none of those instances when I received the news, did I worship the Lord. Didn't do it. But we see here that in difficult circumstances, you can still worship the Lord. This is the point I'm trying to show you, that it's not just regulated to one meeting. In fact, you can't regulate worship like you can a smell or the sound of music. Oh, too loud, let's turn it down. If we start saying, hey, worship can only come out of this particular book, or it's in this particular time, then we have done just that. We have brought it down to our senses rather than worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I've got some more things on worship, but I'm quickly running out of time, so I need to move over to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And so, in the Lord's Supper, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, don't even turn there. I'm going to go rather quickly through it. You guys can look at it on your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what you have in that section of Scripture is there's a division. And if you look at verse 2, Paul writes, I praise you. And in verse 17, he writes, I praise you not. And so I use that kind of as my dividing line. In the first portion of it, he's talking about headship. And in the second portion of it, he's talking about lordship. That first portion has some symbols to it, the uncovered head of a man and the covered head of a woman. And then that second portion, we're dealing with the Lord's Supper. You have the bread and the cup. But yet, there's a connection there of, in part of the whole. The covering on that first part, it says that, and he goes through the list, and I know that this is a portion of Scripture that can at times become contentious with folks. And it's there. And Paul actually addresses that. He says, we have no other practice in another church. He goes through that in various portions of Corinthians. But the man is not to have his head uncovered because his head is Christ. And Christ is the glory that should be reflected, the one that you should see. It's a principle of coverings. Where the woman should have her head covered because she's the glory of man. And you want to cover that so that only Christ is the one that we focus on. There's a lot more there with that. I tell you, people nowadays, they say that that sex is overrated. And I completely disagree. Completely disagree. When I'm talking about sex, I'm talking about gender. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the Lord says, male and female, I created them. And I bring that up because oftentimes, as I try to teach to my daughters, it's kind of forgotten that just because the women have a silent role doesn't mean they don't have a role. Their role is critical in the life of the assembly, critical. And it's important in the Lord's Supper. Sometimes there's these periods of silence. And I've been around in some places where some of the men start to get a little bit restless because they're like, oh my, it's silence. And I'm thinking, the sisters are actually praying right now. They're being heard. Their prayers are being heard. Because when a man stands up to bring that worship to the Lord, now we're all engaged in that portion and listening. You follow me? So it's an important part that the women play at the Lord's Supper. Hence the priesthood of believers and why it's such an important and distinct feature that we have to hang on to. We're all priests. There are other suppers mentioned in the New Testament, but we don't have time to go into those. But I do want to mention the Gospel Supper that it talks about in Luke chapter 14. That's important because if you're not in the Lord, in other words, if you have not received Him as Lord and Savior, if you're not a believer of Christ, then you have no part in the Lord's Supper. And you don't know what you're missing. You want to have a part in the Lord's Supper. You got to start by going to the cross, right? You got to accept the Lord as dying on the cross for your sins. And there are other suppers. You got the fellowship supper that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. Some other supper, marriage supper of the Lamb, and so on. That portion of Scripture reminds us in 1 Corinthians that we should examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We should examine ourselves. And that's such an important feature. I'm trying to race the clock, folks. I apologize for that. Because I don't have to worry about Jonathan Peck. I don't have to worry about Mark Mattson. I don't have to worry about someone else. It is their job to examine themselves before the Lord, before they take the Lord's Supper. Instead of me thinking, well, should that brother be taken? No. Not my job. There's a principle here, Numbers chapter 5, if you look at it, it's kind of fascinating that goes with this thought. examine yourselves. Now think about that. You do this every week. Imagine if the people of God examined themselves and dealt with the issues rather than let them build up and build up and build up and build up. If you actually practice this thing, how much further along we would be. And we would squash a lot of the little things that pop up. Examine yourselves. Many of the things that we can say about the Lord's Supper, in fact, you know, I'm standing behind this little pulpit here, when perhaps the reality is this table should probably be the center furniture and not the pulpit. By the way, there's some distinctions there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. So I'll tell you what, in closing, because there's just too much stuff to cover, let me just give you some questions or some thoughts that you should ask someone here if you don't know, or ask your parents. This is important to know these things, to search them out in the scriptures. Ask them, what is the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Learn what those distinctions are. Ask them, why do we have one loaf? Why do we use one loaf? Ask them, should we use leavened or unleavened bread? Ask those things. What does it mean? In fact, you know that in Deuteronomy that the people were told, for when your children ask you regarding the Passover, you have an answer. What does it mean? Why is it held on the resurrection day when we are remembering the Lord's death, but it's held on the first day of the week? Ask those questions. There are answers. It's a time for us to recommit to the body because we're all one in Him. It's a time for us to recommit, if you will, to that covenant, the new covenant, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And as we examine ourselves, we have then calculated the cost. And you would soon recognize when you do that, no, you're not worthy. You're not sinless, but you're blameless in Him. Typology, there's so a lot of things that we can put together here with typology, but we're out of time. Couple of words of advice or just some thoughts in closing here. Don't exhaust yourselves on Saturdays. Try to avoid that as best you can. What I mean is you want to wake up refreshed to participate on Sunday. Whether we move to another building and we start meeting in Sunday mornings or we keep as we're going right now. Be fresh when you get here. If, let's just say, you knew that next week the Lord Himself was going to be here, in person, He was going to be here, how many of you would show up late? You don't have to obviously answer the question or raise your hand, but you get the point. How many of you would then say, well, perfect, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to teach this and that, if you even speak at all? Do you think you would be? The Lord Himself standing right here? I think you would be enamored, adoring Him. If you were able to speak, it'd be hard just to get the words out. Thank you, Lord. Well, the scriptures tells us that He is here, right? Now, let's tell you what, if your household is anything like mine, I don't know how it happens, but every Sunday we know the time when we're supposed to exit the door, and every Sunday somehow is still a challenge. and I've tried different things to maneuver this and that and so on and so forth. And that's like, well, we know we have to leave at this because the drive takes this long and everything. And it's still like, I can guarantee you this, I don't spend any time washing my hair. I'll tell you that. To get ready. But things come up. Just it's life and things happen and everything else. And so it happens to us. Got to try to figure out ways that we can make it in on time. When I was, better close with this because I already said I was going to close like 3 times ago. First saved, and we were going to this little assembly in Alamosa, Colorado. The elders, they would stand at the door to greet people as you came in. And one of the things that they would say when I got there, they'd shake my hand. How are you, brother? I'm doing well. So tell me, what are you going to share with us at Lord's Supper? And after about the second Sunday of saying, I don't have anything, sir, you learn you better have something. But they took it one step further. They would also say, I tell you what, after the service, what are you doing? Well, I was just going to go back to my dorm room, everything. No. You're going to come over to my house, and I'm going to open up the scriptures with you. And I did that for a couple of years. And I'm thankful for it. Thankful for it. That different elders there said, okay, once you get done with the 6 weeks with that elder, you're coming to my house. And that's what they did, discipleship. So when I would show up, and they'd say, what are you going to share? And I'd say, I'm going to share this. They'd say, okay, I'll tell you what, why don't you open up the meeting? Yes, sir. So challenging things. And so I tell that for the young guys here. Be ready. That was one of the other things I learned awfully quick. They would say, brother, you need to always have like a 15-minute message ready. Have something ready. Okay. And there were times, 8 o'clock in the morning, the phone would ring. Brother Frank, yes, sir. Hey, so-and-so is not feeling well. We start church in an hour. I know you're ready, so we need you to preach the message. I'll be there. And that's what you do, right? So I hope it's been a challenge to you. The thoughts on worship, the Lord's Supper, I had to speed through it. I can probably give another 2 or 3 weeks on these topics as the scripture has much to say. But worship, take away this, it's not regulated. It's not regulated. And the Lord's Supper, when some folks will tell me, you guys do that every week, doesn't it get old? The issue is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. The problem with the church, it's the people, right? It's not the pattern. It's not the institution God created. It's the people. And so not long ago, somebody actually did tell me that. They said, they missed Acts chapter 20, verse 7. They said, it doesn't say you have to do that every week. I said, I tell you what. Do you guys pass that offering plate every Sunday? Yeah, we sure do. Get tired of that? So, the Lord's Supper. Be ready. Worship Him. Worship does not only take place in the Lord's Supper. But that's why we meet, to worship Him at that time. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time that we had to look into Your Word. And Lord, I pray Your people were challenged as I was throughout the last couple of weeks looking at the different scriptures. And Lord, it's a hard hit, the reality of the weightiness of the matter and what You tell us there. But it's in Your Word. It's in Your Word. And so I pray that this will be a blessing to those and that have heard this. And may they also be encouraged and yet challenged to bring you the sacrifice, the fruit of their lips. There are many ways to worship you, Lord, and we thank you for that, that you would even accept worship from us, Lord, and all we can do is give you Christ. We offer Christ. And so all of this is because of him. We're thank you and give you thanks and praise for that work on the cross, what he's done to turn our lives around, that we can then prepare for what we'll be doing for all eternity, worshiping you. We ask your blessing as we part now. In Jesus' name, amen.